I know you've been blessed, helped through the reading and preaching of God's Word. And what an epistle it is. Yet just five chapters, and that message touches on so many points that are relevant to us. And today again, that's the case. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 1 there in the chapter. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are off the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of it too, for his name's sake.
Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. This portion of Scripture deals a little bit with the subject of leadership in the local church. It's providential that we've come to this place in our study in 1 Thessalonians, because if you were listening to the announcements, you'll know that we're having, God willing, soon an election for church committee deacons in our church. And we want you to be much in prayer for that the Lord's will be done, and that the Lord will give us guidance and direction, and that the Lord will bless even in the weeks that lie ahead as we think about the qualifications of deacons and so on and so forth next couple of Lord's days. But we're going to look at this portion of Scripture this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Let's just unite our hearts together in prayer, and we encourage you to seek the Lord, that God's Spirit will draw near, and that the Lord will speak to your hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, we confess again our unworthiness in and of ourselves. We acknowledge our weakness, our insufficiency, our inability. But we thank thee today for the power that's in thy word. We thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the promises of God. And, O God, I pray just now that thou wilt be pleased, O God, to touch this earthen vessel, this jar of clay, and fill me, Lord, with the Spirit of God. Hide me, Lord, behind the cross. Thank thee for thy people, each and every one here this morning. Encourage our hearts and bind our hearts together, Lord, in Christian love. And may the work of God go forward in a wonderful way here in Lisbon. Hear and answer prayer. Speak to your hearts now. We humbly ask in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. This is one of those sermons this morning which might be better preached by somebody else. And maybe a lot of my sermons are like that. But I suppose this morning I have to declare an interest. Because as we look at these two verses of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5, they speak to us about the subject of pastor and people. Pastor and people. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. It's very difficult, I suppose, to speak upon a portion of Scripture like this, because I suppose in many respects it draws so much attention to the one that's standing here this morning. And that's not my intention, but here we are nonetheless considering this great subject of pastor and people. Paul is communicating something of great importance here, because he begins in verse 12 with the words, "And we beseech you, brethren." Now that's a phrase that the great Apostle Paul has used many times in his various letters. Whenever he's about to communicate something that needs to be applied to the lives of the hearer, something that needs to be taken on board, taken to heart, and put into practice, maybe something that's a very sensitive or tender subject, Paul often uses that little phrase by way of introduction. "We beseech you, therefore, brethren." We have it in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, where Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God." Speaking about consecration, separation, giving your life entirely to the Lord. And he introduces that critical subject with the same thoughts, the same words. "We beseech you, therefore, brethren." We have it again in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Paul, very conscious of his great need for people to pray for him. And so he says to the people here in the church at Rome, "I beseech you now, brethren, strive together with me in your prayers for me." Again, you have it in verse 17 of chapter 16 of Romans. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned, and avoid them." Sensitive subject introduced again by those solemn words. You have it in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." And we have it as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, ye would abound more and more." And you have it in verse 10 of chapter 4. "We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So Paul uses this phrase over and over again. whenever he's about to communicate something of vital importance. And here Paul is speaking about the subject, touching upon the subject of order in the church of Jesus Christ. God is the God of order. We see it right there at the very beginning of the Bible in creation, God's order in creation day after day, and how he set all things in order. And we see that God demands in Scripture that all things be done decently and in order. Order in the church is a clear New Testament principle. We recognize order in the classroom, order in the university campus, order in society, order in the workplace, order in the home. And how much more should there be order in the church? It was the practice of the apostles to appoint government in the church as soon as was possible. For example, in Acts chapter 14, 23, it says, "When they had ordained them elders in every city, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." So whenever a church was established, people were converted, and the apostles were about to move on, they endeavored to appoint elders, deacons, pastors, workers, oversight, if you like, within the local church. You have it in the book of Titus as well, Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5. But you know, today, in this generation that we're living in, there's a movement afoot amongst professed evangelicals under the guise of Christian liberty, under the guise of Christian freedom, where believers see it as their entitlement to meet together in a haphazard, we might even say in a ham-fisted manner, as if there's no such thing as order within the local assembly of believers. Friends, can I tell you this morning, as we read Old Testament Scripture anew, it has never been the will of God, and it will never be the will of God for his church to be run, we might say, like a huckster's shop. It's not biblical. God is the God of order. And here the Apostle Paul speaks to a certain degree about that order within the church. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Pastor and people. First of all, I want you to consider the responsibility of the pastor. And I'm using here the word pastor loosely. Not just to speak about the teaching elder, if you like, or the minister in the church, but I'm using the word pastor to really give something of a view of the oversight of the entire church. The elders, the pastors, the deacons, whatever it might be. Because the Lord has put leadership within his church on so many different levels. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12 says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has put order in the church for the edification, encouragement, growth, and development of God's own dear people. Now, you'll notice here that as we think about the responsibility of the pastor, Paul makes mention of the labor of the pastor. Notice what he says. "Know them," verse 12, "which labor among you." Now, as we think about that word labor, it's good to think about the sense in which that word labor is used. The word labor here, it means toil. It denotes hard work. It's suggestive of working to the point of being tired and fatigued. You see, God is looking for laborers, workers He's not looking for loiterers or people that are idle or indifferent or carefree about the work of God, but people who will respond to the call of God and go and labor and work in his vineyard. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9, you have the similar thought. He says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail." And that denotes laboring to the point of tiredness, fatigue, and even to the sense of being tired, of being almost pained, if you like. Now, it's my conviction this morning that a person who we might say is in full-time Christian work, it's my conviction that a person in full-time Christian work should not have it easier than somebody in secular employment. I know some of you this morning, you work very, very hard. It might be in your place of employment, it might be within the home. And I think it should be the same for those that are involved in the work of the Lord. They should ever be busy, laboring, working, to the point whenever they get to the end of the week, they can look back and say, "I've done a week's work. I feel good for it, but I also, in a sense, feel a little bit tired." You see, whenever Paul wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, who was entering into the work of God, do you remember how Paul said, "Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He's saying, "Timothy, now you're entering into Christian work, Christian labor. And Timothy, I don't want you at the end of a week or at the end of a month or a year to look back and to be ashamed that you haven't really been working all that hard." He says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God," or approved of God, "a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." And God's work is work if it's done with a right heart attitude and with a right motive. The work of God could be made to look very easy, and it could be very easy if the pastor downloads all his sermons, if he doesn't want to visit the people or doesn't want to evangelize and isn't really all that concerned about outreach or the care of the flock. Of course it could be. But whenever God calls a man from among the people of God to be a leader or involved in the oversight of the church, if that individual knows anything about his calling at all, he knows that he's called to be a worker, a laborer. And there's a lot of time and there should be a lot of effort involved. So you've got the sense of labor. And then you've also got the sphere of labor, because it says in our text, "Know them which labor among you." Among you. Not those who labor above you, but those who labor among you. And it was also the New Testament pattern in the church of Jesus Christ that the laborers, the elders and the deacons as well, are chosen from among the people of God. And therefore they go on to labor among the people of God. For example, Acts chapter 6, we have the selection of the first ever deacons in the church of Jesus Christ. And we read in verse number 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report." That is, 7 men that have got a good testimony in the locality and in the church, "full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business." The practical business of the church. And then the apostle says, "But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the first deacons were chosen from among the people, among the local congregation. They weren't wheeled in from some other place or employed from outside of the church. They were chosen from among the church to labor among the people in the church. And I think it's really speaking of servant leadership. Laboring among, not above, but among the people. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ made a remarkable statement. I think it's wonderful. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He's saying, I did not come essentially or first or foremost, I didn't come into this world to be served, to be ministered unto, but I came in order to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. And there we have the Savior's leadership ethic. I came to lead by being a servant and by laying down my life for others. And you have a lovely picture of that, don't you, in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Do you remember how all of the apostles were met together and they were gathered around the table? And then the supper being ended, the Lord rose from supper and he went away and he girded himself with a towel and he came back with a basin and he kneeled down at the feet of his disciples, Judas Iscariot included, and he took that basin of water and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. Can you think of anything more humbling than that? These heavy, hardworking men, they've been out during the day, they've kicked off their sandals, they're lying down at the table. They didn't sit in chairs in those days. They lay down at the table with their feet spread out, and the Savior came and he washed the dirt and the dust off the feet of sinful men. And that was the Prince of Glory. And then the Lord says, you're to go and do likewise. Can you think of anything more humbling than for somebody here this morning to take their shoes and their socks off? I don't like feet, I have to be honest. I don't like looking at my own feet and I don't like looking at anybody else's. I just don't like feet. And I would hate for to have to wash somebody's feet. But the Savior washed the feet of his disciples. And he was laying down this servant leadership principle. I am as one that came to minister unto you, as one that came to minister among you, and to lay down my life for you. What a God! What a Savior! And beloved, if we had that same heart attitude, that same motive, that same mentality, there would be no strife in the Church of Jesus Christ at all. Whenever we would esteem others as better than ourselves. You've got the labor of the pastor. And then you've also got the leadership of the pastor, because it says, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Now it doesn't say those who are above you in the Lord, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, in the sense of leadership or authority, you might say, within the church. It's not that these pastors, elders, deacons, workers in the church are looking down their noses at the common people, the laity. No, they're looking across at them. These are our brothers, our sisters. They're part of the same body that we're a part of. They're part of the same flock that we're a part of. And we labor among them. But the Lord has placed us not above them to look down on them, but over them in the sense of position. The word over here is the verb. It means to set over, to be at the head of, to lead and to guide and direct. It's also translated ruleth in Romans 12:8, 1 Timothy 3:4-5. And they are over the flock of God by appointment, because it says, those who are over you in the Lord. They haven't appointed themselves. They haven't been out canvassing or putting themselves forward. The Bible says in Hebrews 5:4, no man taketh this honor unto himself. These people that Paul is speaking about have been appointed and put in place democratically, but ultimately by the Lord himself. And therefore this puts onus on the leadership and on the laborers in the church to lead by example. Let me read a couple of verses to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse number 7. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, It's the same thing. The rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the word conversation, lifestyle, or behavior. So the people that Paul is speaking about here are appointed by the Lord and are leading by example and are showing something of a steadfast faith and a lifestyle to back it up. Again, Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They have your best spiritual interests at heart. They're not standing like dictators. They're not lying, barking out orders from the trenches. But they're there leading and guiding, and they're watching over you, watching for your souls, as they that must give an account. They will give an account for their leadership, for the place that God has put them in, that they must give an account, and they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So those who are in positions of leadership within the church are there by God's appointment for the good, for the benefit of the people. They're leaders among you as brothers, but over you as shepherds. Did you notice as well the plurality that Paul speaks of? He doesn't say, know him which labors among you. But he says, know them which labor among you. And esteem them highly for their work's sake. You see, there's a plurality. It's not a one-man rulership within the church. It's not a dictatorship. It's not what we might call Episcopalianism, the way the Church of Rome is governed, or indeed the Church of England for that matter, the Church of Ireland. You've got one supreme pontiff or bishop at the top who's got more authority than anybody else. Paul is speaking here about a plurality of leaders. So it's not a one-man rule. It's not a dictatorship, but it's not an every-man rule either. Not everybody can be chief, captain, and bottle washer within the church. There's men that God appoints for this work. So it's not mob rule either, that the church is governed by the congregation. No, sir. We see it here very clearly, that the Lord raises up people from among the people to labor among the people and to govern over the people. They're there by appointment. And you'll notice as well that they're there for admonishment, because it says in our text, verse 12, which are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, the word admonish there, it denotes exhortation. Those who give guidance. Those who give instruction. And that instruction ultimately comes from the word of the Lord itself. In Titus chapter 1 and verse number 7, it says, a bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince, the gainsayers. There it is, friends, exhortation, admonishment. And it comes via the word of God. And so this is shedding light upon the type of labor the leadership of the church should primarily be involved in. And it's the spreading of God's word amongst the flock of God and outside of it as well. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This word admonishment is all about teaching and applying the word of God. So the pastor, the elder, the deacon, the children's worker, the Sunday school teacher, the evangelist, isn't some type of slick mover or great organizer or manipulator or a man of influence or a man of great intellect or great ability or someone that's great at organizing. The primary feature is that he's got a heart and a mind to work among the people for their betterment, for their profit, holding forth the word of life as he does. So the responsibility of the pastor. But our text also speaks about the responsibility of the people. It's immediately clear that the oversight have an obligation towards the people. But it's equally apparent that the same people have an oversight, or an obligation rather, to the oversight. Notice here, as we think about the responsibility of the people, that Paul makes mention of the recognition discerned. He says, know them which have the rule over you. Recognize them. Acquaint yourself with them. Understand who they are. Get to appreciate them. Paul is here advocating a close relationship between pastor and people, between the leadership and the laity. Isn't it very easy to be critical of people that we don't really know? It's very easy, I suppose, for pastors and elders, if they're aloof from their people, to try to rule over them with a rod of iron if they don't have their best interests at heart. And it's the same for a congregation or for a people within a family or an organization to be critical of those who are over them if they don't really know them and if they're not acquainted with them and they don't have any sort of working relationship with them. That's why Paul uses this word, those who labor among you. They're in and out amongst you. They're there and they're available and they're among you, and therefore you should know them well. And there ought not to be a gulf between the congregation and its leaders. There should be a relationship, and pastor and people should know each other well. The recognition discerned. Then he speaks about the respect demanded. He says, esteem them very highly. Now the word esteem there, it denotes our opinion of somebody, our consideration of someone. And the words very highly denote beyond measure. The same words are translated in John 10:10, more abundantly. Or in Ephesians chapter 3, 20, exceeding abundantly. Now it doesn't mean that you gloss over somebody's sins. It doesn't mean that you ignore somebody's feelings. It doesn't mean that you put somebody on a pedestal. It doesn't mean that you look at somebody as being better than somebody else. It doesn't mean that the leadership is some type of dictator barking out orders, ruling with a rod of iron. But if he is recognized as one who loves the people, who is one of the people, from among the people, and he's got their best interests at heart, and he's laboring among them for their good, that therefore he has earned their respect. And then you've also got the regard demonstrated. Notice what it says in verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love. And the word love there is the Greek word agape, which denotes a spiritual type of love. It's the word that is used in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world. Now, how did God love this world? He loved the world whenever it wasn't deserving of love. He loves us eternally. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us without spot and without blemish. It's speaking of Calvary love. And this is how the elders must rule. They must rule in love. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. And the principle there is the principle of love. The pastor must rule with love, and then the flock likewise must respond with love. That's why the Bible speaks about having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And this agape love all flows from an appreciation of the cross. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. Have you ever recognized or understood the great love of God for you? Calvary love, the love of Jesus Christ for your soul and for mine. And then as we enter into a life of redemption and purpose, there needs to be this mutual love amongst all of God's people. By this the Savior said, shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love, agape, the one for the other. And we trust that we know and experience that love in our congregation this morning. But lastly, as we think about the responsibility of the people, the recognition discerned, the respect demanded, the regard demonstrated, notice the reason declared. Verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. He doesn't say esteem them highly in love because so-and-so has got a great personality, or they're well-known in the locality, and you want to get alongside them and be popular or anything like that. He isn't saying hold them in high esteem because of their name or because of their characteristics. Maybe they're stir and they're austere and you don't want to get on the wrong side of them. Therefore, hold them in high esteem. No, Paul says, hold them in high esteem because of the work that they represent, for their work's sake. And it's not so much their work, but it's God's work. God's people need to see a work ethic amongst the leaders of the church. Did you ever read some of the great biographies of men of God like C.H. Spurgeon or John Wesley or some of the great missionaries like Hudson Taylor or David Brainerd, and you see the work ethic that they had? As Charles Wesley wrote in his great hymn, to spend and to be spent for those who have not the Savior known. They seem to live every moment, every waking hour to the glory of God. And they had a remarkable, remarkable work ethic. John Wesley, it is said that he preached tens of thousands of sermons in his lifetime, alongside writing countless letters and books and periodicals and traveling tens of thousands of miles on horseback to reach the lost. And therefore his followers and the men that came behind esteemed him highly because of the work that he did. Friends, I believe this morning that nothing should ever be done by a child of God that could harm the work of God. This is Paul's primary goal that's in view here. It's the work that they're involved in. The work of the kingdom. That's the thing that's to the fore. Seeking first the kingdom of God, and never, friend, let anything be done that can cause harm to the work and the witness of Jesus Christ and the good of his people and the furtherance of the flock. Now, the work might be small. The work here in Lisburn, in the grand scheme of things, in the light of the great organizations of our world, it might be small. But it's not to be despised or rejected. Jesus Christ, our Lord, wasn't highly esteemed in this world. In fact, he was despised and rejected of men. And they despised the work that he came to do. But yet it was the greatest work that was ever undertaken. And if we're involved in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are involved, my friends, in the greatest work on the face of the earth. There's a responsibility of the pastor. There's the responsibility of the people. But lastly, there's the mutual responsibility of pastor and people, because Paul concludes in verse 13 by saying, and be at peace among yourselves. Perhaps the number one problem in our churches and in the work of God in the Church of Jesus Christ is the problem of believers not getting on all that well together. And I hold up my hands this morning and say there's enough flesh and there's enough sin and there's enough carnality and pride and self-will and self-seeking in this heart of mine. More than enough to destroy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We must endeavor to be at peace among ourselves. We must guard meticulously the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, God says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Right at the top of the list, a proud look. And then the last thing that he mentions, he that soweth discord among the brethren. And those two things, bookends of those things that God hates, pride and disunity. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. And wherever you find contention, wherever you find disunity, wherever you find discord, wherever you find a lack of peace and unity of purpose amongst the people of God, somewhere along the way, there's pride, there's self-will, there's self-seeking, there's somebody that has to get their own way. And so in order for us to be at peace amongst ourselves, there needs to be humility. God says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. You see, humility always comes first. It's speaking about having a right heart attitude, viewing ourselves and others and God all in the right place. And if we do that, surely that produces humility within our hearts. There must be humility. And then as well, there must be singularity. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know, whenever a person's only desire and only motive is the furtherance of Christ's cause and the glory of Christ's name and the exaltation of Christ's kingdom, it's very difficult to get a person like that to cause strife and disunity and rob the church of Jesus Christ of the harmony that it so desperately needs. If you want the blessing of God in your life, in your home, in your family, in the work that you do for the Lord, in your church, then avoid at all costs strife, disunity with other Christians. I think it was maybe Duncan Campbell who said, you know, sometimes whenever he visited different churches and he saw how God's people in the pew responded to each other and maybe even walked past each other in the aisle, he says all of a sudden one became an astronomer and was looking up this way, and the other was looking through a microscope and was looking down this way, and they couldn't even look at each other. And friends, that happens in churches. And yet Paul says, listen, be at peace among yourselves. Psalm 133 says, where there's unity, God commands the blessing. And so many times, Paul gives us these exhortations in Scripture in the New Testament. Be at peace among yourselves. Edify one another. Esteem other better than yourselves. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And so it goes on and on and on. And yet, whenever there's a mutual love amongst the people of God, right across the board, God can richly bless. John Fawcett was a young lad in London who was orphaned at the age of 12. For the next 14 years of his life, he spent 14 hours every day in a union workhouse. But he was a studious young man. He became a Christian. He began to study the Word of God. He felt the call of God into the Christian ministry. He was ordained at 25 to a church of about 100 people in attendance. He labored there for 7 years and then he was called to another church. The day came whenever he had to say farewell to his congregation. He had a man come along with a horse and a cart, and all of his earthly belongings were put into this cart, and his congregation all came with tears in their eyes to say farewell to their pastor, John Fawcett. His heart was broken. I'm sure he disappointed the church that he was called to, because he said to his congregation, I'll stay another little while, just a little while. He stayed another 54 years until his death. And he's the author of that hymn, Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Anything that threatens, any non-essential issue that threatens the unity of the blood-bought people of God, I think, friends, it needs to be avoided at all costs. The church in Thessalonica had no serious sins or no false doctrines or no serious things to contend with. But Paul recognizes there's always room for growth, there's always room for development. And he speaks about this great relationship between pastor and people. I love the people of God. I love the church of Jesus Christ. David, the psalmist of Israel, said, I am a companion of all that fear thee, and of such as keep thy precepts. We love you in Christ this morning, and let's endeavor to go through with God. May God bless you, and may God bless his word to your hearts this morning.